This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bahnsen Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Well, God, good.
Amen.
Look at this. We don't deserve any of this. The Father has effectively summoned us. You know, He put in a call to us that we can't refuse. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has made provisions that we can respond to that call. God called dead people. The Holy Spirit gave us life so that we can understand the call and respond to it. The Holy Spirit gave us repentance. The Holy Spirit gave us the gift of faith. And then look at the benefits. Now that we've been joined to Christ through the work of the Spirit, what does Jesus share with us just in this life? We're just beginning to talk about in this life. What will He share with us at death? I'm going to talk about that. What will He share with us at the resurrection? And all these benefits He gives to us because we're in union with Him. Justification, and then in our last hour we talked about adoption. We'll move ahead now to another benefit in this life, and a crucial one that many Christian churches either demote in importance or ignore altogether, and that is the benefit of sanctification. Believe it or not, God did not send His Son to save us so that we would go on sinning.
Amen.
You know, when you think about it, that's just common sense. Why would God forgive our sins so that we could just go right on sinning? But then my problem as a sinner is not just my past record and guilt. My problem is that I don't have the ability to do what is right. I'm lost. I'm polluted. I'm depraved, to use the theological expression. And so Jesus shares with me not just the benefit of taking care of my legal standing, not just the benefit of bringing me into the very family of God, but He changes me inside out so that I might now start living a sanctified life. Let me define sanctification for you. Sanctification is the renewal in the whole man after the image of God, whereby we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. That's one of those definitions you need to memorize for the final exam. Final exam, you say? We didn't have an exam in this class? No, I meant the final exam. Okay?
Not on a curve.
Renewal. Renewal in the whole man after the image of God, whereby we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. I'm going to comment on that definition before going to my next point. We're talking about renewal. We no longer live the kind of life that we lived before our conversion. That is so basic, so crucial. You cannot live like hell and plan to go to heaven. If God sends His Son to destroy the works of the devil, then I've got to start seeing the destruction of those devilish things and characteristics in my life. Sanctification is renewal. It's renewal in the whole man. Sanctification is not just piety and worship on Sunday morning. Sanctification is not simply a changed attitude toward my fellow man. I have more goodwill now. Sanctification applies to everything that I do. I now am a sanctified spender of money. I am now a sanctified baseball fan. For some of you, that means you're going to have to give up baseball. Not everybody, but for some of you, if that takes you away from following the Lord Jesus, you got to give it up. I'm now a sanctified TV watcher and a sanctified father and a sanctified worker, whatever my vocation may be. Sanctification changes us thoroughly. It changes the way we think. You know, there was once a time that we figured, I'll do something if God convinces me. We don't think that way anymore. Now we just say, God, if You say it, that settles it. There was once a time when I was embarrassed, you know, if I take some kind of a Christian position, and I'd worry about social... If I'm sanctified, I'd say, I don't care, let the chips fall where they may. There was once a time when you were embarrassed to bow your head in a restaurant and to pray. And now you go to a restaurant and you say, what do I care about these people? I've got a relationship with God. It sanctifies every part of our lives. Renewal in the whole man after what pattern? After the image of God. That's how God made us, right? As His image. And when we are sanctified, we come back to living in a way that reflects God, that images God. So the people see our good works and they glorify our Father who is in heaven. They look at this, you know, your life and they say, boy, there is something godly about that. I suppose that's one of the really crushing inadequacies of my own life is I think when people look at me and the way I respond and speak and so forth, are they ever tempted to say, praise be to God, look at that. Sanctification is renewal in the whole man after the image of God. We start reflecting godliness on the creaturely level, whereby we are enabled. It's made possible through the power of the Spirit now, more and more to live unto righteousness and to die into sin. There's a progressive aspect to this. We don't come into this world perfect. We don't come into saving faith perfected. We don't come, as it were, totally purified and now never falling into sin. We struggle with sin, but always have victory. More and more and more and more, I find it easier now to witness. I find it easier to pray. I find it easier to resist temptation. I find it easier to be patient. I find it easier to be loving. I find it easier to be joyful and to be a peacemaker and all the rest. More and more, this grows in us. So that we die to sin and we now live unto righteousness. By the way, the Greek word for sanctification is cognate to the word for holiness and also cognate to the word saint. To be sanctified means to be holy or to be a saint. How many of God's people are saints? All of them. How many of God's people are to be sanctified then? All of them. Okay, number two. The basic conception of sanctification that we find in the Bible has two sides to it. If sanctification means to be made holy, what does it mean to be holy? The word holy means separate, and the word holy means to be pure. There's two ways in which then we understand sanctification or holiness. First of all, those who are sanctified are holy in the sense of consecrated. They are set apart. Look at John 17, verse 19. Jesus says, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified by truth. What does he mean, sanctified by truth? He doesn't mean purified by truth, as though we read the truth and have it in our heads and that makes us pure. He means the truth sets us apart. It consecrates us to a different lifestyle. But then the other side of sanctification is purification. We're not only consecrated to God's service, but we are purified. Romans 6:19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you presented your members as servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now present your members as servants to righteousness unto sanctification. Now what does sanctification stand in contrast to in this verse? Uncleanness. So to be sanctified now, we live clean lives, pure lives, or purified lives. 2 Timothy 2:21. 2 Timothy 2:21. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified meat for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. So we purify ourselves from these practices and attitudes. Then we are sanctified. So the basic conception of sanctification has two sides. We are set apart, consecrated now to God, and for that reason, purified that we might be clean in His sight. Number three, sanctification is a characteristic mark of a Christian. I don't have the words to tell you how deplorable the testimony of the 20th century church has been on this point. Sanctification is not a second blessing. Sanctification is not like an optional step for those who want to go into high-powered Christianity. Sanctification is the necessity of every believer. In fact, it's the very purpose of God's electing love set upon us. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2:13. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, for that God chose you from the beginning unto salvation. How? In sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. God chose you from the beginning that you would be sanctified and believe the truth, sanctified by the Spirit. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved entire without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus. 1 Peter 1:15. Peter says, but like as he who called you is holy, be yourselves also holy in all manner of living, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Sanctification must characterize anyone who is truly a Christian. God elected us to be sanctified. He calls on us to be holy because he is holy, and it is Paul's prayer that we would be sanctified completely from every defilement. Sanctification is integral to justification. Sanctification is not the same as justification. But without sanctification, there is no true justification. Without sanctification, one's professed justification is fraudulent. So let me bring both sides together here. Somewhere in my pocket here, I should have some money. Not a lot. Yep, there's a quarter. Now I want to talk to you for a minute philosophically. You've been kind of waiting for that. Hey, when's he going to talk some philosophy to us? Well, now I will. I'm going to talk about the difference between a separation and a distinction. They aren't the same thing. Two things can be distinguished and not be separated. All right? For instance, here I hold a quarter in my hand. That is the head, as we call it, of the quarter, and that is the tail of the quarter. Are those distinguishable? Can you distinguish the head from the tail? Can you separate them? Now, don't get smart with me about how you might get slice it right down the edge there. As quarters are known as quarters, you can't have, I say, I want a quarter with the heads, please, no tails. Can't do it. You can't separate them. And yet if someone says, okay, who's going to kick off in this football game, right? You say, it doesn't make any difference because you can't distinguish them. Always have to have a head and tail, so it's always there. Now, we know you can distinguish things even though you can't separate them. And likewise, we can distinguish justification from sanctification, but you cannot separate the two. So let me first distinguish justification from sanctification. I want to make two lists. There's only going to be about four items here, but put justification on one side, sanctification on the other. Justification deals with my guilt, my legal record. Sanctification deals with my pollution, my depravity of character. So there's a real important distinction between the two. One deals with guilt, the other deals with pollution. Here's another distinction between justification and sanctification. Justification is God's judicial act, whereas sanctification is God's internal work. A judicial act is different from an internal work. Now, I want to give you an illustration of this, but I have to apologize ahead of time. I don't really believe what my illustration talks about, but you'll know what I'm getting at. Psychologists tell us there is such a thing as kleptomania, okay? And so you have people who have some kind of psychological problem, and they go into a store and they just have to walk out with something that they haven't paid for. There's this kleptomaniacal condition inside. Okay. Now again, I don't happen to hold to that view of psychology, but nevertheless, let's take this as an example. If we catch a kleptomaniac in the act and take them down to the judge, and the judge says, I find you guilty of stealing such and such, and the fine is, what, $250. Someone comes along and pays the fine, so the judge says, okay, we can now let you go free. Your legal guilt has been dealt with. Does the kleptomaniac walk out of the courtroom a changed person? No. Dealing with the legal problem does not deal with the internal heart. Justification is God's judicial act of forgiving. Sanctification is God's internal work of changing our character. See the difference? Okay. Children's Catechism. It's very wonderful. In this regard, it defines justification as God's forgiving sinners and treating them as if they had never sinned. God's forgiving sinners. And then it defines justification as God's making sinners holy in heart and conduct. If you don't use the Children's Catechism with your own children, by the way, I might recommend you look at that. But you see, from the earliest days, my children, when they memorized that, knew the difference. Even before they could even pronounce the words all that, you know, well. They knew the difference, because justification is God's forgiving. Sanctification is God's making. In forgiveness, God says the legal problem is taken care of. In sanctification, He makes us different people. He makes us holy in heart and conduct. Thirdly, justification is the same for all believers. There's no distinction. If you're a justified believer in Christ, and I'm a justified believer in Christ, we have exactly the same privilege of justification. Sanctification, however, is not the same in all people. Sanctification differs in degree between believers. Some people are more sanctified than others. Some people are closer to being prepared for heaven than others. Some people are more grown up and mature than others. But everyone shares justification in the same way. And then fourthly, justification grants the title to eternal life. It's kind of like, I have the right to be in God's kingdom. But sanctification prepares me for eternal life. I need a heart that is prepared to live with God. And that's the benefit that Christ bestows on me in sanctification. He prepares me to live with Him forever. So there, justification and sanctification are distinguished. They are not the same. Roman Catholicism is way off base when it does not see the difference between these two things. In fact, the purity of the gospel is all tied up with the ability to see that one's the head and the other's the tail. But now, can you separate the two? No. And I don't ordinarily do this because time is so short in our course, but I would like to read an entire chapter of the Bible to you. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 6, because this is Paul's definitive teaching about the connection between justification and sanctification. Chapter 6 begins, what shall we say then? Paul has just explained justification beautifully in chapters 3, 4, and 5. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Forget it. That's my paraphrase. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? Or are you ignorant that all who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Paul says, you're in union with Christ. Remember, I told you, all these benefits are benefits in union with Christ. We have been baptized into Christ. And if you were, then you were baptized into His death. We were buried, therefore, with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. This is great. He says, Jesus died and rose again. He had a new life. If you've been buried with him through baptism, if you're united to him, then you spiritually died and you now spiritually have a new life. You walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that so we should no longer be in bondage to sin. For he that has died is justified from sin. But if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death no more has dominion over him. For the death he died unto sin once. But the life that he lives unto God. Even so, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. How much do you think of yourself as dead to sin? Reckon yourself dead to sin. Justification requires that you reckon yourself dead to sin. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey the lust thereof. Neither present your members unto sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves unto God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, that is to say, merely under the resources of commandment and law. You are under grace. It's incredible to me how many times 20th century Christians have read verse 14 and not bothered to read the next verse. Well, if we're not under law, then I guess we don't have to obey the law anymore, right? Is that what Paul's trying to say? He's saying, because you're under grace, you can just go right on sinning. Go ahead, break the law as much as you want. How did this chapter begin? What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And what was his answer? Forget it. That's my paraphrase. So, sin shall not have dominion over us because we're not merely under law, we're under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? What's he say? Forget it. That's my paraphrase. Know ye not that to whom you present yourself as servants unto obedience, his servants you are whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered. And being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. See, we cannot become free from sin if we are not now servants of righteousness. You can't have justification if you don't have sanctification. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you presented your members as servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now present your members as servants to righteousness unto sanctification. For when you were servants of sin, you were carefree in regard of righteousness. Now, I've taken the paraphrase there to make it clear what he means, free. He means you didn't care about righteousness. What fruit then had you at that time in the things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto sanctification, and the end, eternal life. That's as far as we need to read. Paul says we are not to continue in sin if we are saved. And if we would have eternal life, we must be sanctified. Does that last verse say? Become servants to God, you have your fruit unto sanctification, and the end, eternal life. Sanctification cannot be separated from justification, because it would be a monstrosity for Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven, but your heart is black and unworthy of being in the presence of God. Jesus doesn't create monsters. He creates sons. The agent of sanctification. For the sake of time, I'll let you look up these verses yourself. The Bible sometimes speaks of the Father as being the agent in sanctification. Ephesians 1:4. or 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3, 7, and 8. Those verses, and many others, speak of the Father sanctifying us. But at other points in the New Testament, we read of the Son sanctifying us. Titus 2, 14. Ephesians 5, 24 to 27. Now what am I going to say next? We see the Father sanctifies, the Son sanctifies, well, the Holy Spirit sanctifies as well. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13, 1 Peter 1, verse 2, 1 Peter 1, 2. And so sanctification is the work of the triune God. It must be awfully important to God. All three persons of the Trinity are interested that you lead a holy, consecrated life. Now then, it's important that we see what the pattern of sanctification is and where the power of sanctification comes from. The power of sanctification I read to you from Romans 6. We are united to Christ in virtue of His death and resurrection. The Holy Spirit has brought us right into the life of the Savior Himself. We are united to Him so that His experience is our experience spiritually. He died and rose from the dead. Death, of course, which is the wages of sin, death could no longer hold Him. And likewise, we experience resurrection from the dead because we are united to Him. His resurrection power works in us to sanctify us. Time would fail me to expound the significance of this teaching. When you teach people in your church to be sanctified, don't teach them moral rearmament. Don't teach them to wrap up within themselves to some kind of clean, good living. Go out there and be good Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts for Jesus. Sanctification is only possible if we are united to Christ. It's only the power of His resurrection working in us that enables us to be sanctified. And when we are sanctified, what's the pattern? What is it we should be emulating in our lives? The answer is God's holy perfection. To be sanctified means to become like God. 1 Peter 1:15, be holy even as the one who called you is holy. Matthew 5, verse 48, Jesus says, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So what's the pattern? Obviously, it's the holiness and perfection of God that we are to emulate. Next, I want to distinguish two types of sanctification that are mentioned in the Bible. And my guess is this will be fairly new material for most of you. And if you don't understand this distinction between two types of sanctification, be very easily to be misled by errant teaching about the Christian life, perfectionism, Roman Catholicism, and any number of Protestant doctrines about the Christian life that get all confused because we look at the word sanctified or holy in the Bible and don't realize that two different concepts are being referred to under one word. And I'm going to use the theological terminology for these two kinds of sanctification, even though that terminology is not as such found in the Bible. Well, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible either. But I want to begin by having, as it were, a hat rack for each one of these, so then I'll go through and teach about both. One we'll call definitive sanctification. Definitive sanctification. The other concept is progressive sanctification. Definitive and progressive. What do we mean by definitive? Definitive sanctification is a positional matter. It removes us from the bondage or slavery of sin and places us under the control of a new master. Definitive sanctification breaks the bondage or the slavery of sin. By contrast, progressive sanctification is a process dealing with growth in spiritual maturity and holy living. Progressive sanctification is a process dealing with growth in spiritual maturity and holy living. When God sanctifies us, He breaks the power of sin and then progressively has us mature in holy living. I'm going to give you a little illustration so that these two aspects of sanctification might be appreciated. If you were a prisoner of war, and say you were put in some prison behind enemy lines, and your greatest desire was to go home, let me ask you, what keeps you from going home? You want to go home? Go. You can't. You say, the laws of the prisoner there. I'm in bondage. I'm a slave here in this prison. I can't make any steps toward home because the laws are there. Definitive sanctification is God's breaking down the walls. So now nothing keeps you from going home. Once you were a slave of sin under its dominion, now you are not. Now you are set free. And I want to ask you, if you were a POW and the walls fell down in your prison, would you be home? No, but you would be able now to go home, and you'd have to start walking step by step by step, making progress home. Likewise, God sanctifies us by first, as we become Christians, definitively removing us from the dominion of sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Does that mean Christians never sin? No. It means we still have to walk home. We have to make progress toward holy living. So let me go back, and now that I've given a little illustration and defined these, look at both kinds of sanctification. Definitive sanctification is a break with the bondage or slavery of sin. In the Bible, the word sanctification is sometimes spoken of as an accomplished event. I'll give you a couple of illustrations from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, even them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. There Paul says, it's done, it's finished, accomplished. You're sanctified because you're in Christ. Or 1 Corinthians 6:11. Paul says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. There again, it's done, it's accomplished, it's past tense. And in fact, this kind of sanctification, which is an accomplished event, is in the Bible coordinated with Christ's saving work in the past and coordinated with our regeneration in the present. When we are regenerated, when we are converted and justified, the Bible says we are then sanctified. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who was made unto us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So what do we enjoy from Jesus Christ? Redemption and sanctification. They're simultaneous. Let's take as another example, Acts 26, verse 18. Speaking of the work of Christ in redemption, we read, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me. Here, remission of sins comes at the same time as sanctification. So what is this sanctification, which is past tense, already accomplished, and coordinate with our conversion and our gaining remission of sins? It's a decisive change within us that takes place at the inception of salvation due to the fact that the Spirit causes us to be united to Christ. Because we are joined to Him who has died to sin, Romans 6, so we have died to sin. It's done with. No more does sin have dominion in our lives. And so as Romans 6 teaches us, there is a definitive break with sin, a deliverance from the compelling power of sin over us. But that's not the only way the Bible speaks of sanctification. It also uses the word sanctification of a process of purifying, 1 John 3:3. And everyone that has this hope set on him purifies himself, even as he, that is Jesus, is pure. And this process of purifying is needed by every believer because the Bible says we continue to struggle with sin, 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, or 1 John 2, verse 11. But he that hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, and knows not whither he goes, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The Bible says we must cleanse ourselves, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The Bible says we need to put to death our sinful deeds, Romans 8, verse 13. For if you live after the flesh, you must die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. The Bible says we are being transformed continually. Being, continuous sense, transformed. 2 Corinthians 3:18. For we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord, the Spirit. And thus sanctification is a progressive process of dying to sin and learning to live under righteousness. By it we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. Romans 12, verse 2. Why would Paul say this if we'd already attained moral perfection? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And don't be fashioned according to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. We need to be conformed more and more to the image of Christ. And the Bible says we will not attain complete sanctification until death. Hebrews 12, verse 23. Hebrews 12, verse 23. Speaking of the privilege we have in coming into the presence of God, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the author of Hebrews says, we've come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and listen, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Those who have gone ahead of us to be with God are spirits that have been made perfect. They are just men, but they are made perfect as they pass into the very presence of God. And so sanctification is something that is definitive in past tense. It's already taken place. And yet sanctification is an ongoing process that will not be completed until we come into the very presence of God. And we need to remember both aspects of the biblical teaching, to know that we have been set free from sin. It no longer has dominion over us. And yet that doesn't mean we're automatically pure in everything that we do and say. We need to progressively work on dying to sin, being conformed to Christ, and living under righteousness. There is, in fact, a struggle then within the Christian life. And I want you to pick up two things here that I'm going to tell you about the nature of the Christian life. First, we mustn't deny the reality, psychological, theological reality, that there is a struggle with sin in our lives. Galatians 5:17. Galatians 5, verse 17, where Paul is speaking to believers. That he's calling on them to show the fruit of the Spirit and not the works of the flesh. And he says, for the flesh lusts after the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are contrary to one another, that you may not do the things you would. Paul recognizes that we have two things working in us here, and we don't end up doing the things we want to do. Okay, and then some people would say that that's parallel to Romans 7, verses 15 to 23, where Paul talks about this struggle that's within him. Other people would say, who are very good theologians and godly men, and even some of my really good friends, would say that what Paul says there about being sold under sin is just not consistent with the description of a Christian. And we're not doing a course on exegesis or biblical interpretation, but I would tell you that this is one of the toughest passages to sort out, because Paul says two things in Romans 7. And one school of thought is going to emphasize the one. Some of my friends say this being sold under sin, that just doesn't fit into being a Christian. And then the other school of thought, which I think slightly has the advantage over the other school of thought says, but Paul here says that he rejoices, or he delights in the law of God after the inward man, which cannot be said of an unregenerate man, as John Murray points out when he talks about that. We're not going to settle the Romans 7 difference tonight, but I do want you to see there's a parallel between Galatians 5 and Romans 7. There is a struggle in the Christian life. What I find interesting, at least I have one very good friend who disagrees with me on Romans 7, our counseling techniques are the same. Because while we both agree that there is sin in the believer's life that needs to be dealt with, we also agree that despite the fact there's a struggle, that every Christian knows victory in that struggle. 1 John 1, verse 7. 1 John 1, 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We walk in the light if the blood of Jesus has cleansed us. 1 John 2, 1. My little children, these things write I unto you that you may not sin. That really concerns some people. Look at 1 John 3, verse 6. Whosoever abideth in him sins not. Whosoever sins has not seen him, neither knows him. Verse 9. Whosoever is begotten of God does no sin, because his seed, the Holy Spirit, abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is begotten of God. Wow! Here Paul says in Galatians 5, maybe in Romans 7, but he says there's this struggle. You don't do the things that you want to do. John says, oh, but no one who has his seed in him sins. So what is it? Well, the answer, I think, is found in understanding that in 1 John, when John talks about the believer not sinning, he is not referring to individual acts. He's not talking about specific moments of your life where you thought the wrong thing or you were angry and impatient or whatever. He's talking about the overall quality of your life, or if you will, what is the habitual character that we see in you. And no Christian habitually sins. And as much as I don't want to go into the error of perfectionism, I certainly don't want to suggest that, you know, we can preach to our congregations or counsel people and tell them, oh yeah, well, you continue lusting, you continue lying, you continue having this angry disposition, that's okay, Jesus forgives you, God doesn't expect any better than that. I mean, to err is human, right? Boy, that's a doctrine right out of hell. John says, if you are begotten of him, you don't sin. That's no longer the character of life. What does Paul say? Sin shall not have dominion over you. If you're dominated by sin, then you better ask whether you belong to the Savior. That's a tough doctrine, and I guarantee you that if you teach it, you'll be called a legalist. I guarantee you that if you teach it, people will say that you don't have the love of Jesus in you. I guarantee you that if you teach this, people will say you don't understand the gospel. And I also guarantee you that if you don't teach it, you will consign souls to hell, because God does not accept us in our sin. Jesus breaks the power of sin as well as clearing our record legally. And if he is not changing our lives, we have no reason to believe he has changed our record. Does that mean we're earning our salvation? Not at all. Just means you can't separate the heads from the tails. Two aberrant views of sanctification that I think I can get in real quickly before we go to our next session this evening, briefly. Perfectionism and Roman Catholicism represent two extremes, two opposite but equally deadly errors with regard to sanctification. Real quickly, the Roman Catholic Church draws no distinction between justification and sanctification. For them, the heads and the tails are really the same thing. And so in Roman Catholic teaching, God's justification amounts to his sanctifying of me internally. Justification is the infusion of righteousness into the life of an individual. So that if you're not living a life of holiness, then you don't stand justified before God. Because justification is your sanctification. No distinction. You see the error there? It's no longer then based on the righteousness of Christ alone, but it's based upon something in me. And as long as it is, you'll never have assurance of salvation.
It's interesting, too, because in Catholic theology and also in the practice of the people, they're never assured of salvation.
Yeah.
Never.
Never. That's why Luther almost killed himself. Because as much as he tried, he could never gain that sanctifying grace by which he could be assured that he's justified. But now perfectionism makes the other mistake. Where Roman Catholic theology draws no distinction, perfectionism imposes a separation between justification and sanctification as two different works of grace, so that you can have the first work of grace where you are forgiven of your sins, and then you can just go on living your life, living like hell, hoping for heaven, and God will grant that to you. But if you really want power-packed Christian living, then you take the second step, and that's sanctification. You see, that's a separation then. You can have one without the other. And it's kind of like, do you want the best Christian life? Then you want a sanctified Christian life. But if you don't take the best, then God will still get you to heaven on this old jalopy of justification. Perfectionism says then that sanctification is a separate second step in the Christian life. What I'm trying to teach you is it's not a separate thing, although it's a distinct thing. You have to have them both. By teaching whole sanctification as a part of the believer's present subjective experience, the perfectionist confuses definitive with progressive sanctification in the Bible. That's why I labored on that distinction, because now I can make this real quick. Perfectionists will go to the Bible and they'll cite these passages about sanctification being past tense. It's already accomplished. But you see, what they don't see is there's a difference between the definitive break with sin at the inception of the Christian experience and the progress that has to be made in purifying ourselves and conforming ourselves to Christ every day. By confusing those two, they look only at one and they say, look, here's this definitive sanctification. And since they think that's part of your Christian life, they say, sir, you can live in sinless perfection, at least for a few moments every week. Yeah, I don't mean to be snide or cynical, but that's what happens with perfectionists. They preach this, they really hammer about the need for, you know, perfection in the Christian life, and then it comes down to, well, at least for a few moments you can be free of lust and, you know, and a prideful spirit and whatever else that brings you down. Secondly, as I've already indicated to you, the Bible does not teach the attaining of moral perfection in this life. That happens when we enter into the presence of God. Thirdly, those who imagine that they've enjoyed moments of sinless perfection, I assure you, always end up discounting the demands of God's law. Always. Anybody who thinks, I have finally attained the point where I don't sin at all, even for 2 hours, one Sunday afternoon, anybody who thinks that, I assure you, upon cross-examination, will have discounted the high demand of God's law. Anybody who thinks they've attained doesn't know how much God requires. What they usually do is they define sin simply as a conscious and deliberate act of transgression to a known law. The Bible says sin is also in our habits. You don't have to think about it. You're polluted before God, even if you're not self-conscious regarding it. Well, these two, I'm sure that I'm over time here, these two errors, you see, are the opposite of one another, but they're both deadly. Roman Catholic theology does not distinguish. Perfectionist theology insists on a separation between the two. The biblical truth is, if you are justified so that the guilt of sin has been dealt with, Jesus will see to it that the pollution of sin is dealt with in your life as well. Definitively breaking it when you become a Christian, and day by day helping you to die into sin and to live unto righteousness, progressively, until the final day when you'll be glorified in the presence of God.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com. where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.